I was talking to Austin about the passing of our good friend Carol. And, you know, I'm a stranger in your land still. And that's just the truth. I'm technically from California. I'm one of you now, I think, minus the brats or something like that, light-colored jeans and definitely the facial hair, that's for sure. So you knew her better than I did, but I got to spend some really precious moments with her near the end. And, you know, I don't think there's anything like about being ready to die and being read Revelation 21 and 22. So that's what we did, because she was going to see that. And, you know, it's hard to read those things, actually. If you've ever read Revelation 21 and 22 straight through, it just doesn't do it justice. How do I know that? I don't know how I know that. I know that because God is infinitely greater than what you and I can see on a paper. And these 12 stones, jacinth and emerald and onyx and sapphire, all of those stones, I look at those stones and I think I've seen them before. The only time there will be something new under the sun is when you are in glory. That will be new under the sun. And that will be fun. And that will be a blessing. And I can't believe it, but we're in John 11. If there was ever to be a time, to be in John 11, it would be right now with one of our dear friends and dear men that preaches the word to us and cares about you all. I find it quite unbelievable that the Lord continues to do these things to us, that there are contemporary things happening in our lives, and yet we arrive to the very passage, the only passage that there is in the Bible about Lazarus being raised. I am the resurrection and the life. Welcome to John 11. It's another sign. It is another miracle. I'm sure you've all read it before. I'm sure you understand it as a miracle, the raising of Lazarus. And by the way, this also doubles as another discourse, not technically speaking, but it is at least a conversation. So we have signs and discourses in the same passage. I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, who says things like that? Who says things like that? But the Son of God. If you're going to say, I am the resurrection and the life, you need to prove that. You need to prove that. See, Jesus is logical. He knew he left a big matzah ball out there, just hanging there. And he is going to prove to you that he is the resurrection and the life. That's what's so astonishing. And thank God that the song doesn't say this, but we sang a song like it. I'm thinking of See What a Morning. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. You're about to be introduced in the next 4 weeks to why we really believe that death is truly dead. Now, this passage in particular has received a lot of criticism, heavy criticism, especially from liberal theologians, from skeptics, because it's the most dramatic of his signs in the Gospel of John, other than his own resurrection, of course. His own resurrection is different because he's raising himself and not somebody else. But people can't believe it because of what it says. They have a problem with it in their presuppositions. For example, Rudolf Bultmann, who is a mainline theologian. I mean, he is incredibly popular in mainline Christianity. To criticize him would be like signing my death warrant in a lot of places. You just have to understand that. Rudolf Bultmann insists that supernatural events can't happen, and yet he wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John. Well, isn't that weird? That doesn't make any sense. Because if you really think that this is historical, you can't make that statement. It is a ludicrous presupposition. I mean, I understand it. You're not living in the time of Christ, so you haven't seen it. But look at all the records. Look at all the records, and we're about to get into the record. Another example, Jacob Kremer dismisses the historical accuracy of this text based on its reporting of a miracle of this magnitude. So he doesn't have a problem with miracles in general. He has a problem with this miracle specifically, and therefore he casts John 11 to the dogs. Alan Richardson's commentary on John, and it's an introductory one, I believe. Or no, that's later. Sorry. He wrote a commentary on John. He says, quote, "The reason for thinking that the Lazarus story is not literally true is not that it is difficult to believe, but that it is difficult to be reconciled with the synoptic tradition," end quote. Now, you know what the synoptic tradition is. Of course, we're talking about the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the argument is because Matthew and Mark and Luke are silent on it, therefore, it must not have happened. Well, that's weird, because can't you, as a reporter, when a story is bigger than yourself, just choose not to tell one of the stories that contributes to your entire point? It's just called selective use of the evidence. Not in the sense of how our lawyers use it, but you're just using selective stories. John even says that. There are numerous miracles that I could have written about, and they would have contained, they would have been contained in all of these books that wouldn't have been able to fill the world. But yet, we as rational men can't accept it because Matthew and Mark and Luke are silent about it. And by the way, that is an argument from silence, which is not an argument at all, because you can neither confirm nor deny the details of that argument. It doesn't make any sense. And by the way, we can turn this on its head, which drove me nuts because no commentary said this. Are there any other resurrection miracles that Jesus does? Yes. Yeah. Amen. Jairus' daughter and the widow's son at Nain. All recorded. That was pretty funny. It's difficult to recover from that. All recorded in Matthew 9, Mark 5, Luke 7, Luke 8. So are those not real because John doesn't report on those? I mean, why do we grant a pass to the synoptic gospels in the historicity of that text when we're not willing to grant the same pass to John? You can see the flawed logic there. It doesn't make sense. Take the text as it comes, unless you have a real reason to not. And critics also find a way to reject the text by doing intellectual gymnastics with the historicity of the text. For example, William Hamilton's introductory book on the Gospels. It's called The Modern Reader's Guide to the Gospels. He says of John 11, quote, "I find it impossible to know what happened. We can, of course, decide on the principle that this did not happen merely because this kind of thing cannot happen," end quote. So notice that, yeah, right. You can't, this is all done with human rationalism, right? They're championing logic. That's what they're saying. We believe in logic. Well, if you believe in logic, why are you committing the first fallacy that everyone knows? It's called assuming the conclusion by stating the conclusion. You don't prove a conclusion by stating the conclusion. You have to prove the conclusion by using what is called premises to add to the argument. Just stating your conclusion as if it were true is breaking the rules of logic. And that's what's so sad about it. You can tell that it drives me nuts. It's really frustrating to read those kind of things. But let me summarize this for you. John 11 is doubted in the progressive Christian world because the progressive Christian world wants to doubt the Gospel of John. That's it. And you can see that by the logic that they use, which is illogical. So let me quickly then give you an aid for this. Why do we see the text as historical? Isn't that the question? So I'm up here, and I'm asserting truth claims. I get it. I'm not going to use circular logic. Let me defend the truth claim that the text is historical. And these are going to come at you fast. There's five of them. If you were taking notes, get ready. because you're going to be writing. By the way, when we say that the text is historical, we mean to say that this is a real text based on past events, just to make that clear. I know you all understand that, but this is based on an analysis in a developmental period. What's developing? Christ's ministry. John is writing about that. So here we go. Number one, the text is historical because John 11 uses the names of individuals and the names of places. The names of individuals and the names of places. Jesus, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, Bethany, Thomas, Jerusalem. All nouns, all people and places that we know of from other sources, which also claim to be historical. Now, history is partly knowing the names and places of things, right, or people, but it's certainly not less than that. We know it's more than that. We know it's more than that, but it's not less than that. Secondly, the text is historical because in John 11:2, he recalls a story that is in Luke 7:36. So if you're writing, you might want to write, John recalls historical events that are written in other places. He's recalling historical events. And you can see what's in 11:2. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. John hasn't recorded that yet. That's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, in Luke in particular. And Luke was written before John's Gospel. Luke himself says in his own purpose that he is being historical in Luke 1:1-4. So if you are trying to be historical, what do you do but quote historical documents? What's that point to? The text is trying to be historical. Third, this is a big one. John 11:18 mentions the distance between Jerusalem and Bethany. 2 miles. That's what your English text says. The Greek text says 15 stadia. So you have to do a little math this morning. That's unfortunate for some of you. A stadia is 607 feet, 15 of them, right? 607 times 15, 9,105 feet. Just underneath a mile and 3/4. What is the modern distance between the two towns? Today, right now, Jerusalem and Bethany, 2.6 kilometers. Just underneath, you guessed it, 1 3/4 miles. The detail proves that this is historical. Fourth, several places in this text capture, get it, the circumstances and reality of life. The materiality of life. What life is like. Okay, let me show you what I mean. For example, in verse 5, Jesus is loved by Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and Jesus loves them. There's a relationship there. In other words, you have the reality of love. You have all experienced that. You all know what it is to love someone and to be loved by someone. We have the reality of death in verse 14. He says, our friend Lazarus is dead. Those are historical facts. Everyone dies. That is normal in this life. How about the reality of disappointment? Verse 21, verse 32, both Mary and Martha basically say the same thing. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. I'm disappointed. Why weren't you here? You all know what that's like to be disappointed. How about the reality of belief, of worldview? And I'm not even talking about the right belief. I'm talking about any belief, right? How do people live? They live, they see the world through a worldview. Atheism, agnosticism, everybody does it. And if they don't say they have one, they don't know they have one. That's the irony of it. We all color the world with certain glasses that we wear. You can see that in verse 26. Do you believe this? Verse 27, yes, Lord, I have believed. Now, in particular, we're talking about the Christian worldview there, obviously. But the point is, people believe anything they want to. That is consistent with life. Then you have the reality of grief. You have the reality of sorrow. We're all familiar with that. Verse 31, verse 35. The Jews come to console Mary and Martha. It is why Jesus weeps, because he is grief-stricken. And then you have the reality of conversational dialogue. Have you ever been in a conversation before? Yes. you have. What is John 11 before the miracle? An entire conversation. It's historical. A fifth reason. John 11 is historical due to the fact that it is perfectly consistent with the God-man Jesus Christ and his character. And how do you know that? Because of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and basically the writings in the New Testament. John is parallel to all of those writings. For example, verse 4, Jesus lived for the glory of God. Every time you see the glory of God in Jesus, what is he doing? He's living for the glory of another. You have seen that before. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that. Verse 7, he had disciples. That's consistent with the story of Christ. 12 of them to be precise, right? You know that. Traditionally, he has been called Rabbi. This happens in verse 8. They say, Rabbi. Well, they've been calling him Rabbi since John 1:49, which means John is reporting of historical details. Nathanael looked at Christ and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Here they do the same thing. Why? Because this is a past event. He also has made several I am statements that are consistent with his character. You know that. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. Same Christ. And by the way, he was constantly doing miracles, wasn't he, that dazzled the eye and baffled the mind. When people looked at Christ, they were always bewildered. That is the case here in John 11:43 and 44. Again, consistent with what we know to be true of Christ. And moreover, he's always teaching people, isn't he? He's always saying something of substance. I mean, when is he not doing that in the Gospels? Show me where he is not doing that. When someone asks him a moral question, he says, I don't know. You know, why don't you tell me? Because I really don't know. He never did that. John 11 is no exception. All the way through the text, he's teaching his disciples about death and what he's going to do. And he's talking to Mary and Martha about comfort and all these realities of life. The text is historical. All of these characteristics demonstrate authenticity to the text. And having talked about the text a lot, let's take a look at John 11, 1 through 16. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. I don't want to disappoint you, but this is going to function more like a setup sermon, hopefully for the glories to follow, as it were, the beauties of John 11 in the next few weeks. I really want you to feel that brilliance, but you know, to get to the brilliance, you have to do the necessary details of taking a look at certain things in the text that don't really catch your eye per se. So we're setting up the story the place, the circumstances, the people, and most importantly, the purpose this morning for this sign. Now, I could have outlined this several different ways. In fact, I was going to do this quite differently, but I think simplicity this morning is our friend. There's only 2 points to consider, and the first one is the sickness of Lazarus. You can see that in verses 1 through 10 because we just read the text. I will not read that portion to you, but we'll just walk right on through it. Notice verse 1 says, a certain man. Now, this is another historical detail that argues for the authorship of John because he did this in John 3, 1 and 2. Now, a certain man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, by name Nicodemus. A certain man. That's John's vocabulary for introducing people. Now, a certain man, the 38-year paralytic who was paralyzed, John 5, 5. Same vocabulary, same author, historical detail. So here we have a distinguished man, a man in particular. The man in question is Lazarus. Lazarus, meaning God has helped. A very fitting name for him because he is going to be helped in ways that he cannot figure out. One, because if he was living, he wouldn't have been able to make the connection. But two, he's dead and he can't think, right? So he's definitely going to be helped out. But notice there is no formal link to chapter 10, okay? There's no time marker. It's not like John 11 begins with when Jesus did that. It doesn't say that, okay? It doesn't start with a narrative marker. John's favorite narrative marker is after these things. That doesn't happen. He doesn't start with a basis for argument. So there's not a therefore there. Right? There is no specific connection from John 10 to John 11. May I suggest to you that that is because John is not concerned with looking back to chapter 10. He's not concerned with sewing them together, right? So it doesn't mean that John chapter 10 and John 11 don't belong in the same book because they both serve the same purpose of John 20, 30 to 31, right? These things are written so that you may believe. John 10's written for that and John 11 is written for that, but they don't necessarily go together. And the reason why I said that to you is because we have a time drought here. And in our best reconstruction of the time, to the best of our ability, this event seems to be taking place 6 weeks before the death of Jesus. Now, I just said something that should be quite weighty to you. Because that means that we are halfway through the gospel and we are coming up on the last week of Jesus' life. 25% to 35% of the Gospels is about the Passion Week. Why is that? Because it's the most important week of history. I mean, this is what is really going to change the world. So if that's what's really going to change the world, the disciples are all over that sea. They are all over that event. They are all over this time, and they're making sure that you know about it. All history has been building to the sacrifice of Christ, and you will not miss it. Over their dead body. Let's get back to the man. This man, Lazarus, is sick, asthenēo. It means that he is diseased. He's terminally ill. His body is deficient in some way, shape, or form. It's not working properly. Now, that is all we know about the man. And this is a problem for a large number of scholars who want to identify Lazarus with the Lazarus, of course, who is in chapter 16 of Luke, the rich man and Lazarus. You know this parable, right? There's the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies. He goes to hell. He expects Lazarus to serve him even while he is in hell. Lazarus can't do it because he's in the bosom of Abraham, right? He is being comforted. And a number of scholars say that that is the same Lazarus. Well, it can't be because, first of all, that's a parable. So that's part of the problem there. But moreover, there's really no other thematic connection between Luke 16 and John 11 besides the fact that Moses does talk about resurrection and how someone will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead in Luke 16. Besides that, there is no thematic connection there. And moreover, shall I say this, the popularity of the name Lazarus at this time makes this connection impossible. There are plenty of people named Lazarus. So if you're just going to do it on the name, that is not a good idea because we have several. I wonder if it would even be in the hundreds. We have several archaeological cases where the name Eliezer or Lazarus has been found dating to that time. Very popular name. So that connection is not possible. But moving further down to the text, Mary and Martha are introduced by a recalling of a story that John doesn't even record, or he hasn't recorded it yet. He actually records this story in 12:2-8, and I'm talking, of course, about John 11:2, okay? Now, the fact that John identifies Mary as the one who anointed the Lord's head with oil and wiped his feet with her hair presumes that John believes that his readers are very much acquainted with the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story. It's in Luke 7, it's in Matthew 26, it's in Mark 14. So why does he do that? Why does he just say something that he hasn't even talked about yet? Well, here's why. This story informs you about Mary's character. This story informs you about the relationship that she has with Christ. Here we have a woman who anointed the Lord's head with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. This is an act of pure worship, and quite frankly, it was an act of severe sacrifice. The text actually says in Matthew 26, I believe it's somewhere around 37, didn't write that down, but it says she came with a very costly alabaster vial of perfume. And the disciples were actually indignant. They were angry because they saw this treasure going to waste. But ironically, what was really happening, and the whole theology of it, when we preach this passage, we'll get there and you'll hear about it all. But what Mary was really doing, and she didn't even know it, she's anointing his body for death. Why put that there? Just another hint at what Christ is really here to do. Mary, meanwhile, has no idea what's going on, except for the fact that she wants to worship him. So she does much better than she knows, but that explains the relationship that they have. These sisters send a significant message to Christ. Take a look at verse 3. They say, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, some have tried to identify this as the real writer of the gospel, but that doesn't make sense because the disciple whom you loved is different from he whom you love in this passage. He whom you love is obviously specific to Lazarus. How do you know that? Because in context, Lazarus occurs about, 30 words before it, right? So we don't need to do Jedi mind tricks to figure out who the author really is, okay? We know who the author is. It is the disciple whom Jesus loved, not just he whom you loved in some obscure passage that you can't make a connection to the authorship. Okay, but they address him as Lord here. They recognize his mastership over their lives, right? The Lord is their master, and they are his disciples. This is a mark of genuine faith. They really do love the Lord. But what's even more fascinating to me is that the sisters knew him so well so as to gain access to him. I mean, they knew where he was. They just send the messengers. Okay, send the messengers to Jesus. Must be nice to know where God is all the time. You know, you can just 911 him before the days of 911, right? But that proves to you that they have this love for him and he has this love for them. It's all quite touching. It's all quite familial. It's all, they're like family. There is a nice relationship here. You can see that in this text. But based on this relationship then, based on this context, right, verse 3 doesn't just function as pure information. Hey, he whom you love is sick. They're not saying that. They're not even hoping to send him an alarming message. They're hoping to appeal to him. They are hoping that he would come and heal Lazarus. This is an indirect request. How do you know that? They certainly thought that he had the power to do so. And that comes to light later in the text. "My Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would have not have died. Didn't you get my message?" There's no doubt they were hoping for a miracle, but in their case, it's really not a miracle because it's the Son of God, so a miracle in this case is actually highly probable. But that's what Jesus does, right? Miracles are a simple thing to him, not difficult, as so many of the authors of certain books would like you to believe. Oh, these things don't happen. Well, they happen if that's the Son of God, right? Notice verse 4. We're now at the most important verse in this whole passage. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. This does not mean that Lazarus is going to die. Lazarus is really going to die. In fact, he's one of the few that only got to experience death twice. Kind of an unfortunate reality for him, but, you know, Jesus does what he wants to do. Okay, so this sickness will be fatal, but his point right now is that you heard me talk about the resurrection in John 5, 25 through 29, and that's some future worldwide event. It's going to be for the masses. It's going to be amazing. But let me just show you in particular that I can do it right now. That is something to behold. I will accomplish the resurrection. Just to show you, he's going to call Lazarus out. But back to verse 4. It is not that this event occurs in order for God to be glorified. Okay, that's too general. Okay, we're not talking about, okay, well, we hope that God is glorified through this. That's not what the text is saying. Okay, rather, the death of Lazarus constitutes an occasion for God's glory to be revealed. See, to be seen. Where do you see it? In the Son. Do you see the difference between those two statements? One of them is general, one of them is specific. In other words, John understands that God's glory is important, right? That's an important concept. You need to live for the glory of God. I'm actually going to appeal to you today at the end of the sermon to live for the glory of God. But more important still is God's self-disclosure. His self-disclosure in his Son. More important still is the manifestation of who God is in Jesus Christ. So, when you read this, you're not necessarily supposed to be thinking, oh, glory to God in the highest. No, you're supposed to be thinking, wow, glory to the Son. Because he's revealing God. Wouldn't that make sense with John 1, right? John 1:14, he came and he dwelt among us. The word became flesh, right? And we have seen his glory. Same thing. Same thing in John 11. John 1:18, he has explained him. He has explained the Father. Right now, the Son is explaining the Father. Do you remember the water being turned into wine? The disciples, or John at least, reports that this is the beginning of the glory that we saw. Same thing. Where's the glory? In the Son. God is glorified by it, and we understand that, but this is more specific than that. This is why Jesus Christ is raising Lazarus. You want to see my power? All right. Lazarus, come forth. I'm almost there right now. I feel like in my mind, just standing there like, okay, I guess let's see what happens. Right? You know, I mean, nobody speaks like that unless you're crazy. But Jesus isn't crazy. Jesus is the Son of God. It's going to end in the Son's glory. John 5:23, this is consistent. Everyone will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. They both deserve the honor. So, where are we? Lazarus is terminally ill. Because of that, watch what Jesus Christ does. This is contrary to humans. Okay, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed. He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The point of the message was for you to come now, not wait 2 days and come later, right? I mean, does Jesus love Mary, Martha, Lazarus? Yes, he does. Does he want what's best for them? Yes, he does. But ironically, what's best for them is not for Jesus to come now, but for Jesus to come later. It's a very abnormal case because it's not that Jesus needs to make sure Lazarus is dead. See, Jesus knows that because he's omniscient. He wants the people to be sure that Lazarus is dead. That's what he is doing. It's like a divine signal, see. If he went right away, if he went too early, people could have supposed that. Well, you didn't really resurrect Lazarus because he wasn't dead. He was just sick for 12 hours, you know, and he was probably in a coma. So therefore, when he came out of the, you know, we wrapped him up a little too early, right? I mean, there would have been numerous problems with that because you can't get out of the wrapping, but nonetheless, they would have tried to make an argument out of it, and Jesus just avoids that whole thing. He knows the fickleness of humans, right? So there's no need to get into that argument. But see, here people would normally see this as harsh. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. You got the message and you stayed. Why did you do that? Here's why. Edward Clink, in his wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John, he did a remarkable job. He says this, quote, "The mode in which God works, even if different than expected," which in this case it is, "must not be attributed to incompetence or insensitivity, but as befitting his greater purposes, even if we do not see them," end quote. And the truth is, God works in mysterious ways. He doesn't always do that. He works in obvious ways as well. But there are times when he does things that you and I don't understand. When that happens, it's best for you to get on the boat with Christ. Be with him. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. That's the lesson for the disciples. If you look at verse 7, you see the double time reference, then after. Then after he waited. This puts emphasis on the delay. This puts emphasis on the purpose, why he's really doing this. Okay, the delay is going to accomplish three things. One, it's going to strengthen the sisters' faith, that's for sure, because resurrection isn't even on their mind. Second, it's going to make final that Lazarus is really dead. And third, it demonstrates to us, at least, readers of the New Testament, that God is in control of every minute detail of the universe. He left exactly when he was supposed to. Look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, this is great, "Rabbi, Rabbi, you're our teacher. The Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" So you know what this refers to, John chapter 10, right? They just tried to stone him, and he's going to go into the area of Judea, so the disciples are a little concerned about him. It does make sense. I understand what they are doing. But what's funny to me is they just offered rabbinical advice, a counterplan to the plan of their rabbi, whom they just called rabbi. So it's like, I'm admitting that you're my teacher, but I just wanted to teach you something about this instance right now that you might not be aware of. Everyone's going to kill you. Do you not remember that? You know, when the disciples rebuke Jesus, it doesn't really go well. You know, Mark 8, Peter said, "These things are going to happen to you. Get behind me, Satan." That didn't work out so well. The disciples also stopped the parents from bringing the children to Jesus in Matthew 19, I believe it was. And he says, "What in the world are you doing? Give me the children. Let me bless the children. They are important. They are critical to the kingdom of God." This is an object lesson of discipleship. Pay attention. What's wrong with you? The disciples don't know, right? They're learning. And we would all have been learning. I'm not trying to make fun of them, right? I have no problem saying that I would have been worse in that situation. That's what I think. But I understand that this is less than a rebuke, okay? This is not a rebuke here in John 11, but they are taking a position of semi-authority, right? They think they have a better idea. They really don't, okay? And here's why. John 9 and 10 in chapter 11. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." When I've read this in the past, I've just been like, what in the world is going on? Okay, why would you start talking about light and day when that's not even the subject, right? So I just admitted that I would be a pretty bad disciple in the time. But, you know, this is really a simple illustration. You don't need to be afraid of the subject change, right? What he's saying, let me just give you the theme here of these two verses. God is sovereign over all events. Nothing happens outside of his watch. So the point is, why are the disciples making such a fuss about Jesus going to Jerusalem, to Judea? He needs to go, and that's what's going to happen, right? And as long as he's in the Father's will, then that's where you should be. See, you cannot stop Christ's work in the nations. You cannot stop his work in history. You cannot stop, get this, his work in your life individually. Like, wait a minute, that violates my freedom. No, I think that violates God's freedom. Let me give you the explanation to this text in a textual answer, okay? The first century AD is obviously before the days of counting time precisely. Okay, you know this, they didn't pull out their cell phones. Oh, look at that, it's 4:36, right? They didn't have watches, okay? They had just a basic understanding of the day and the night. That is why they divided the day and the night into two periods. I mean, it's obvious, two 12-hour periods. 12 hours for the day, 12 hours for the night. See that? Very, very simple. So he's only talking about two things, talking about daytime and nighttime. So on a very, very basic level, the light of this world in verse 9, okay, the light of this world actually refers to the sun, S-U-N, and our solar system. That's what he's talking about. The sun gives us light so that we can work during the day. And when it's night, we go to bed, right? Disciples are like, yeah, that's true. But on a more penetrating and perceptive level, these verses teach us that Jesus is safe as long as he does what is in the Father's will. And by the way, it's impossible for the Son to be out of the Father's will. So, conclusion, he's always safe. He's always safe. See, the quote-unquote daylight might be running out on his ministry, right? We're 6 weeks from him dying. But see, he can't die before those 6 weeks are over. So it doesn't matter where he goes. He can walk right into Jerusalem in the temple, and he's not going to die because it is not his time. And to make this more personal, the disciples and all Christians could not be more secure in Christ as you face life-threatening situations. God is with you. Now, I don't say this as one who's conquered his fear. I am fearful of certain things in these days, right? I mean, you know, things seem to be a little out of control with everything that's going on in our land. But nonetheless, why do we fear? The Lord is with you. This is supposed to happen. Nothing is happening by surprise. You and I are supposed to be faithful Christians all the way to the end. That's your job description. That's my job description. And if you're in the Lord's will, that is the safest place for you to be. You cannot die before your time comes. It's impossible. Speaking of death, Lazarus dies. Let's talk about the death of Lazarus. Verses 11 to 16. Then he said, after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, but I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, I mean, this is just, no wonder why the scripture is sometimes difficult to read, because right now Jesus and the disciples are on two completely different planes. I mean, so if you're trying to read this logically, you can't do it. It's like, okay, who's right and who's wrong here? Right? If you're just reading it as a nobody, I mean, that's a little challenging. So Thomas says, right, he's called Didymus, that is twin, okay, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." I guess we're dying today. All right, let's go. Good for him. Notice two textual details in verse 11. Our friend. So, the disciples are friends with Lazarus as well as Jesus. This puts emphasis on Jesus' humanity. Okay, we usually think of Jesus' humanity like, oh, he had to eat and he had to sleep and he was weary. He was tired. He was sleeping. He cried, right? But see, Jesus' humanity is more than that. Lazarus fulfills a need that only Lazarus can fulfill in Jesus' life. I know you know you didn't think that Jesus needed anything, but he does need something. He needs friendship. Isn't that basic to human life? Isn't that basic to what you need? You need a friend to understand you. You need a friend to talk to you. That's what makes humans distinct from the animals. We're accountable to each other. We love one another. There is a moral code. It's called the law of God that we practice with one another. And that's why Jesus is going to cry. He lost a friend. His friend is dead. And it's amazing to think that he is a perfect man, Jesus, but he is a perfect man with all the needs of a man. Second textual detail, I will raise him. Now you'll notice that there is a switch from the first person common plural, okay, our friend, to first person singular, I will raise him, me. That's not accidental. That's not coincidental. Christ is alone, the resurrection and the life. The disciples will have no hand in this whatsoever. Getting on to his death in the ancient world, much like ours, right? Death is feared greatly. Although we live in a very ironic time in America where apparently there is this stat out there that people are more fearful of public speaking than of death, which means at the funeral you'd rather be in the casket than at the podium. I mean, I find that incredibly short-sighted, you know? I mean, most people in this world, believe me, don't want to die because it's going to be bad. They'd rather be doing public speaking. But nonetheless, the fear of death is universal. But watch it now. The universal death, this universality of death, has been overcome in Christ. John 16:33, take heart, I have overcome the world. How do you overcome the world? In him. 1 John 5:4, it is our faith that has overcome the world. Right? You join in with Christ's death. His death for you, that is how it works. You don't need to fear death. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to these men. Now, understandably, they're not getting it, right? They're not getting it because they don't have our benefit, right? We know the story of John 11. We know what's going to happen. We know he's going to be raised. So we're not concerned. So he gets on with this word sleep. Lazarus has fallen asleep. The disciples think this is good. This will heal his body. He's going to get rest and he's going to wake up. This is great. Isn't that good? Sleep is good. I'm glad we're all in agreement. But this term, however, as John clarifies in verse 13, is used to speak of death. Koimaamai. It denotes literal sleep 4 times in the New Testament. It denotes physical death 14 times in the New Testament. So this is used to speak of death. And by the way, this idea of sleeping as in death is also found in many secular writings at this time, which means that this is kind of a cultural phenomenon. This is how they refer to death, sleeping. The disciples miss it, and that's all right. I mean, they're probably drawn into the death and finality of it all, and so they're probably not thinking so logically. So Jesus makes it plain. Verse 14, Lazarus is dead. He's gone. Now, what is this besides a clear statement of his omniscience, right? Because the messengers came, and what did they say? Lazarus is sick. I mean, if I was a disciple, let me get careful about that. I might be just like them. But, you know, the way I'm thinking when I read that is, wait a minute. They said that he was sick. Right, and now he's dead. Okay, so you're telling me that you're the Son of God right now because you know that he's dead? Are you sure that he's dead? Oh, yeah, he's dead. Okay, well, what are we going to do, right? You know, I mean, I'm not going to say anything after that, but that's a clear statement of his omniscience. Then he says something shocking in verse 15. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, this is even quite harsh, even in the context, right? The disciples don't know he's going to be raised, so they are concerned. And they're probably thinking, how can you rejoice at this? Somebody just died. Do you not know what's going on? You just said Lazarus is dead. Why is that a cause for rejoicing? So they're not on the same plane, okay? But Lazarus now, courtesy of verse 15, in a sense, has become a means to an end. And what is that end? Strengthening the disciples' faith. Congratulations, Lazarus. That's why you're dead. You are dead just so that you could strengthen the faith of the disciples. Talk about serving the purposes of God. Talk about being a willing sacrifice. What am I supposed to do? Nothing. Just sit in the grave. I'll bring you out. But what's quite remarkable about this whole statement is Jesus' last statement there. Let us go to him. Have you ever noticed that? Let us go to him. Disciples are probably thinking, well, you're speaking about him like he's alive. You just said he's dead. He's not alive. He's truly dead. But see, here's the theology of this that you and I already know. Okay, you ready? The tension created in this story between death and love and death and life is solved in the person of Christ. You know that. They don't. Let me clarify it. How could Christ say, I love Lazarus as if his love could break through death? See, they're not thinking that way. You and I think that way because we're New Testament Christians. Moreover, how could he speak to Lazarus if he were living when he was in fact dead? It's because Jesus Christ kills death. Oh, the irony of that. That is astonishing. See, the disciples are thinking, well, death is permanent. And Jesus says, no, I'm permanent. Death is but a moment. I'm in control of death. You think that death is greater than me. I am really greater than death. That's what's happening. The theology is being laid out. And verse 16 on that basis is quite funny and heroic at the same time. You have Thomas who says, let us also go so that we may die with him. We haven't talked about the death of Christ in this whole passage. At least Christ hasn't. The disciples have alluded to it. But Christ is certainly not on that wavelength. The context of to the disciples is this. Jesus just said something off the wall. Jesus just said, we're going to go talk to Lazarus. Okay, let's go. I guess we're going to see another miracle. So to the disciples, however, Jesus looks like he's confused. In reality, the disciples are confused. Are you getting this? Okay. But taking this at face value now and just making it simplistic. What is this but total commitment and total dedication to the cause of Christ? Thomas here speaks way better than he knew. And I understand that if it may have played out like Peter, he may have failed. But nonetheless, let's just take the text at face value. Here we have somebody who's ready to die for him. And yet, we know this man as Doubting Thomas. We should also know this man as Courageous Thomas or Valiant Thomas. I mean, Thomas here is quite daring. I mean, this is bold. And it is true that he said these things both out of a misunderstanding, right, of the entire conversation. We're not even talking about the death of Christ, but sure, you can say that if you'd like to. And he also said this out of incomprehension, right? Can the disciples share in the death of Christ? Not really. I mean, they can die with him, but can you die for the sins of the world? Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? I don't think so. So Thomas just doesn't understand what's happening. But nonetheless, his words are a clarion call of what it means to follow Christ. Here we have a disciple who at this moment really does get it. Even though it seems like he believes later in the Gospel of John, which is just astonishing. So the Lord is at work in his life at this point. In fact, Thomas is going to believe in about a span of 7 weeks. How's that grab you? So it's quite the 2 months for Thomas here. But what does Thomas basically say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that is not something for super Christians. That is something for you. You have a job at a factory. You have a job pushing paper. You have a job as an accountant. You have a job as whatever. Your commitment is to Christianity. Your commitment is to Christ. And showing people around you who that is by picking up your cross, excuse me. So this is what Christianity is, being loving God, right? Devoted to his program, being a faithful witness, being a sacrifice. That's what it is. Keep your eyes on Christ. Get them off of yourself to serve Christ. That's your life. That's my life. And why do we do this? It's all for his glory. Verse 4. That's why you live. This is the pinnacle of Christian faith. Why do we live? For his glory. This is the reason that the world was made, to serve God's purposes. And that's contained in the death of Christ and the purchase of sinners, the judgment of non-believers. That is a reality. They need to know about that. God's purposes are contained in the presentation of his divine nature and his eternal power forever and ever. Amen. Romans. So, Christian, because of God's greatness, glorify God and enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it for the glory of God. That is your existence. Those are our marching orders, and we do it with joy because Christ is the resurrection and the life. There is hope in that name. Let me bow with a word of prayer. Father, I'm grateful for John 11 and grateful for the journey that you have started us on this morning. And you know what happens every time I'm prepared to preach, and then I preach through it and I have a new understanding of the passage in a sense. And I'm very grateful that you are good to me, even while I'm speaking, even while I'm thinking of these things in my own heart and communicating them to the people. I am grateful that you give me a whereabouts to love the text and to apply the text to myself. It's quite a difficult thing to do when you're explaining things. But Father, I'm just like everyone else in the seats. Truth be told, you know, I love being up here and I love speaking about the truth of your word, but I also love sitting and listening and letting someone else do the hard work for me to open my mind and open my heart to these things that we love so much. Father, thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. Help us to see the glory of that as these weeks unfold. It's in your name we pray.